Psalm chapter 34 this morning. So hear the word of the Lord starting in verse 1. It says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are so grateful for the privilege that we have to gather together here this morning as your people to sing your praises. God, you are worthy of all praise this morning. We thank you for the work of Jesus Christ, the finished work on the cross. And it is to him that we seek to behold this morning, that we would taste and see that he is good, that his redemption has been brought to us through faith in his finished work. So Lord, may you remind us of the glorious truths of the gospel this morning, even as we continue to sing through song and through the preaching and through the fellowship. May you be glorified and honored in all that we do. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's continue to worship. All right, amen. Well, praise the Lord. Great to see you guys this morning, and it has already been a pleasure to be to worship with you this morning and to be ministered by the singing of his word. And so I want to welcome you, especially those who are visiting with us this morning. If you're a visitor, my name is Matt Carger. I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church. And thank you for choosing to worship with us this morning. I would love to get to know you a little bit more at the end of the service. I hope that you received a bulletin whenever you walked in. Just a couple of things that I want to draw your attention to inside of the bulletin that may be helpful for you for this morning and also in the weeks to come. And so if you don't mind opening that up for just a moment, you're going to see inside, first and foremost, a sermon outline to the sermon as we're going through the book of Ruth. So hopefully that can be of help to you. On the back of that sermon outline is a synthesis of the entire book of Ruth, just to kind of get the background of what is going on there. We did an overview sermon last week. But a couple of things that are happening today, tonight, actually, the Thanksgiving service that we have and the Thanksgiving dinner that we are going to have starts at 5 p.m. right here. So we're going to first meet here upstairs. We're going to sing a few songs together. There's going to be a short devotional. And then after that, we will all head downstairs, have some delicious turkey. Lots of sides. There's going to be some games, a free book even. Free book. It's going to be a really fun time. But most importantly, we're going to be able to hear the gospel once again. And I know that there are many people that you have invited and I have invited as well that hopefully and have been praying will come and hear the gospel and engage in the fellowship of our church. So that is tonight, if you forgot, at 5 p.m., starting right up here. But I also want you to notice inside of your bulletin under the mark your calendars, the month of December, there's lots of things that are happening and going on. So number one is you can see for the women, there's a couple of things for the women to get engaged with starting on the 6th of December. This is going to be a combined baby shower for Brittany Burgess and Lindsay Soutphin. And so that is going to happen on Saturday at 10 a.m. So Okay. And probably at Carol's house. So Carol's going to have some invitations next week for you, for the women. And so that's going to be happening for you to get engaged with. Then also on the 13th, which is the next Saturday after that, there's going to be a women's breakfast. And so this is going to be another opportunity to engage with women in the life of our church, to be encouraged by that. Our own Isabel Bray is going to be giving a short testimony about finding joy in the Christmas season. So this would be a really good opportunity to invite another friend or neighbor to hear the gospel and to be encouraged with good fellowship and good food. So I'd encourage you women to mark that off on your calendars on the 13th at 9 a.m. to be a part of that. Then everyone else, things that we have going in the life of our church, we have our fourth quarter offering that we're going to be taking up on the 14th of December. This fourth quarter offering, just like we did last year, for those who were with us last year, is going to go 100% towards the mortgage of the building. So each year, year by year, we're trying to take some chunks off of our mortgage and pay off our building. And so the fourth quarter offering is going to go 100% towards that. We will take that up in service on the 14th of December, but you will also be able to give online if you so choose. And so you can go onto our website and you can be able to give online towards that offering as well, by clicking the fourth quarter offering, on our website. So, and then, on the 21st at 5 p.m., we're going to do a little outreach, a little Christmas caroling. And so that's going to be a fun time. That's going to be on Sunday night. So we'll have our service on Sunday morning. Sunday night, we'll gather together in the church, and make sure to bring some worn clothes. There's going to be signups for that, in the coming weeks. And we'll sign up and we're going to go out into, the town and knock on doors and invite people to our Christmas Eve service and sing some carols. And so it's going to be an outreach. It's going to be a fun time. And then we'll come back afterwards, have some hot chocolate, and it'll be a really encouraging time. So, again, there'll be some sign-ups for that in the coming weeks, and I hope that you are able to sign up for that because it's going to be a great time that we're going to have together as a church. So those are the announcements coming up for December. Lots of ways to get engaged and lots of ways to fellowship with one another. And I have we have some fun news this morning. Lots of you know that we partner with a mission organization called Bible League, and the representative for Bible League, Jared Martin, is here with us this morning. And so I've asked him to give a couple of minutes of an update for us on what God is doing through Bible League, specifically in the realm of church planting around the world. And so, Jared, if you don't mind giving a couple minutes of an update for us, that'd be great.
Hello. Good. Can the people online hear me to you now? Good. So Jared Martin from Bible League International. Your church has been supporting this ministry for many years, and we're still one of the three primary ministries that you're supporting, in addition to the incredible gospel work that you're doing yourselves as part of the body of Christ right here in Newport. I'm here today to say thank you and to give testimony to the wonderful things that the Lord is doing through your generosity. So Newport's been giving specifically for church planter training. Many parts of the world that we work on is the majority world in the global south, Latin America, Africa, Asia, where although in the States people are able to have incredible opportunities to have formal training for ministry, in many of those places the Lord is calling people who are unable to do those things. So in church planter training, we're able to take those who have been entrusted by their pastors to plant new churches so that people can hear the gospel who would not have otherwise. We go through a year-long training process with them and give them all the materials that they need to share their faith and start new churches in areas where they're needed. Last year alone, there are over 2,100 churches that were planted thanks to your generosity as well as the generosity of many other donors and churches. Almost a quarter of those were in the Philippines. One of the wonderful places that the ministry is occurring right now, that I'll tell this very short story, I passed out some of these newsletters that are in several of your pews. This talks about some ministry that is happening in Malawi. Currently, the world's largest refugee camp is in Malawi. It's populated primarily by people who have fled the violence in Democratic Republic of Congo. It is a refugee camp that was built for around 12,000 people and now has more than 50,000 people in it. Within that are also about 100 churches. Since they're serving refugee populations, they do not have opportunities to raise a lot of funds locally, but generous churches like yours, as well as many other donors, by supporting Bible League, are providing Bibles and training for places like this. One of the stories that I thought was really special is on page 7, Adela. It looks like this, and she was in Democratic Republic of Congo when rebels came in and murdered her husband, and she was able to escape. Through this harrowing escape all the way down to the refugee camp, she felt that the Lord was able to protect her. But when she arrived, of course, she didn't know anyone. She didn't have a family. And it even includes this quote from her. She says, "I always say I have no family. My family is the church." There, where she was able to go to escape this violence, she was brought still into the family of God and found a place of belonging and hope as she continues to look to Jesus for salvation. And these are things that you are providing through your generosity, that as you give directly to your church is able to provide this for Bible League. So thank you for your generosity that is making a difference in places like Malawi. Please continue to pray for this ministry. There are always so many more people who need scripture than there is resources for every ministry to be able to provide those. So continue to pray for God to provide, as well as to pray for those who are in such desperate need. Places like these refugee camps, places where pastors are planting churches and places where there is persecution. Pray for their courage. Pray for God's Spirit to continue to move powerfully in their lives and for the gospel to move forward all over the world. Bless you, Newport, and thank you for inviting me here today.
Amen. Thank you, Jared. Thank you so much for your faithfulness. Jared usually is able to make it here to Newport about once a year, and I enjoy your fellowship. We usually go out for lunch and connect and shares updates throughout the year and checks in on me and checks in on us as a church. And so I appreciate you, brother, and thank you for being here and sharing with us a little bit. So praise God for that. Let's now just move just into a time of prayer. Let's pray for Bible League. Let's pray for our time here this morning as we open up the Word of God, and let's ask His Spirit to continue to minister to our hearts. So would you bow with me? Father, we want to pause and thank you this morning. Thank you for your provision, and thank you for your grace, and thank you for your mercy. As we're just hearing stories of how you are moving through Bible League and through the different areas in the world, people who are experiencing deep persecution and suffering and pain, God, the glimmers of the light of the gospel and hope are shining through even still. And these are great and encouraging stories to hear of people being brought into the fold, so to speak, brought into the church, people seeing that the family of God is their true family. And so we give you praise for these stories this morning. We give you praise for the work that you are doing through Bible League all around the world. And we ask that your grace and your favor would continue, that more people would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and more churches would be planted all over this world. Father, we pray for the gospel to go forth this morning. As we open up the word, I pray, Lord, that you would magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would give us eyes to behold him by faith, that we might be transformed from one glory to the next. Would you help us, Lord, to be able to rest in his providence over all things? So would you move this morning by your Spirit? for those that are here this morning that are not believers, and those who are struggling and going through deep pain, Lord, would you minister to their hearts? Would you draw them to saving faith? Father, I pray for the kids who would be downstairs as well, and they're going to be hearing the gospel message, and I pray that you would help them to see their need for a redeemer, just as we're going to hear this morning. And I pray that they would also turn from their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be transformed at a young age and continue to grow in as godly men and godly women. Help us to plant seeds that you may water and grow and produce fruit from. We thank you for just the opportunity this morning to gather, to hear your word, to pray, to open it up together, and to be encouraged in it. And so I pray that you would continue to minister to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the children can be dismissed. You guys can head downstairs. There's got to be more to life than this. That is something I remember saying to myself at one of the lowest points in my life about 13 years ago. It was before I was a Christian, and it was in a season of my life that was marked by confusion and restlessness and a deep dissatisfaction with the direction of my life. Everything I thought that would fulfill me and make me happy only left me emptier than before. And the sin that I pursued that promised me joy just ended up delivering me disappointment and pain. It was all counterfeit and superficial. Nothing lasted. It felt like trying to pour water into a cracked jar. But I was the cracked jar. And I had cracks all over the place. So I wanted more from life. I longed for true meaning and lasting purpose and true peace. I was desperate for something to change, for some sort of breakthrough that could finally satisfy the ache and the longing in my heart. And I'm just wondering this morning if you've ever been there. Do you recognize that place of desperation and darkness? Are you there right now? Looking back now, I can see how God, in his mercy, was bringing me to an end of myself so that he could clear the fog and bring me to a moment of clarity. And this is exactly what the Lord does, right? He often uses seasons of darkness and desperation to reveal to us not what we think that we need, but what we truly need. And he strips away our false saviors to show us the one true savior. And in his kindness, he exposes our sin and emptiness so that we might finally see the only Christ can save our souls, that only he can satisfy the longing heart and only he can fulfill our deepest desires. Augustine was right when he said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." And it is often in the crucible of turmoil that the brightness of the gospel shines most clearly. And this is exactly what we're going to see in our text this morning. A story of a life lived underneath the curse of sin. Emptiness and desperation, all exposing the need of the one true Redeemer who alone can save from sin and awaken our hope even in the darkest days. That is really the theme message of our passage this morning, and a theme that I have been praying that God would use effectively in each one of your lives this morning and in your hearts so that you might cling to the Savior. And so I want to invite you to open up to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. We're continuing this series in the book of Ruth. As I mentioned earlier, we did an overview sermon last week, so you can, if you missed that, you can listen to that online on our YouTube channel. This morning we're going to go through Ruth chapter 1, verse by verse together. Ruth is a short book. It's right after the book of Judges, right before the book of 1 Samuel. Let me go ahead and start off by reading Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. If you're there with me, say amen. All right. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. All right. So just like a good book or a good movie, the opening scene really sets the stage for the rest of the story. And that's exactly what we see here in these first 5 verses of the book of Ruth. These verses help us better understand the context of what was going on, and they give us a launching point to better interpret the rest of the story from here on out. And so what is going on here? Well, first we see the author provide the setting for us in verse 1. We notice that this book was set in the time of the judges. And so just as I mentioned last week, all you have to do is look to the page to your left. And at the very last verse in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, you really get a glimpse of what that time was like. And so notice what it says. If you look in your Bible, it's Judges chapter 21, verse 25. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So what does that mean? Well, from the testimony from the rest of the book of Judges, it was a spiritually dark time for the nation of Israel. It was a time of moral decline and moral confusion, a total disregard for God's authority and sinful patterns of covenant unfaithfulness. That is exactly what was happening. And honestly, if we look around in our society, it doesn't really sound much different than what we are seeing today, right? Because as Judges says, everyone doing what was right in their own eyes is really the equivalent to today's philosophy, which says, if it feels good, just do it. Or your truth and my truth. It was all about moral relativism dressed up as freedom. But such moral subjectivism always leads to what? Chaos. Moral chaos and moral depravity. It leads to bondage and slavery to sin. And that's exactly what is displayed in the book of Judges. In fact, if you just read the last few chapters of the book, they are some of the most grotesque and horrifying scenes in the Bible. So everyone doing what was right in his own eyes was not a good thing. But this was the dark backdrop that begins the story of Ruth. But just notice how the situation moves from bad to worse. Because we not only see that it was a time of spiritual bankruptcy, but we also see that we're told here that there's a famine in the land of Bethlehem. Now keep in mind, Bethlehem, as I said last week, is called the house of bread. That's what the word means. This is the promised land, the land that was supposed to be flowing with milk and honey. This is supposed to be the place where God's presence and his covenant blessings of provision were. And there's a famine that is in this land. This is kind of like an oxymoron. This shouldn't be happening. And so as the reader, you're reading this and already thinking to yourself that this is a big red flag that is happening right here. But then there's another red flag that happens right after that, and that is the decision that Elimelech makes. Because instead of staying in the promised land, he takes matters into his own hands and moves his family to Moab. Now, I will say the author doesn't come out and specifically say that this was a bad or sinful decision, but everything given in the context of the passage and Israel's past history with Moab strongly suggests it, in my opinion. Just for example, do you remember where the Moabite nation even came from? It came from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters back in Genesis chapter 19. Not a pretty scene. Daughters that ended up conceiving and giving birth, and one to a boy named Moab and one to a boy named Ben-Ammi. Moab was the father of the Moabite nation and Ben-Ammi was the father of the Ammonite nation. And that was the origin. And all throughout Israel's history, both the Moabites and the Ammonites were enemies to God's people. The Moabite nation in particular opposed Israel in Numbers chapter 22 through 24 when they were coming out of Egypt. Their women seduced the Israelite men to sexual immorality in Numbers 25. And most recently, in the context of the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 3, they were enslaved under the Moabite king, King Eglon, for 18 years. So this was not just a foreign land. This was a shameful, shameful place. A place of compromise and hostility. Yet, this is where Elimelech led his family in search of life. And the ironic part about this is they were trying to go there to find life, to find security, and what they actually found was sorrow and death. Because just look at verse 3. Not long after they arrive, we read about Elimelech dies. And then in verses 4 through 5, the two sons take Moabite women as their wives, but soon after, both of them also die. And as you're kind of reading this, the text just kind of talks about their deaths like just as a matter-of-fact type of way. It's just like, boom, boom, boom. The husband dies, the sons die, and that's it. We don't know what happened. We don't know exactly all the details of what went down. But what we do know is that Naomi and her daughter-in-laws are now widowed with no husbands, no provision, no security, no protection. One way get to this point in the text and wonder already, why is all of this happening? Well, on one level, this is simply the reality of living in a fallen world. A Genesis chapter 3 world that is marked by sin and suffering and death. No one escapes the brokenness of that curse. But on another level, especially within the covenant context of Israel, Scripture shows us that persistent disobedience also brought divine discipline. And that appears to be part of what the author is really wanting us to see here, because Naomi is really, what she's doing is she's living underneath the covenant consequences that continued from the rebellion of Israel in the time of Judges. And so listen to how Deuteronomy chapter 8 describes what would come if Israel continued to refuse to obey the Lord. Starting in verse 15, it says, "But if you will not obey my voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all of his commandments and statutes that I command you today, then all of these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock." Let's think about that for just a moment and think about Ruth chapter 1 verses 1 through 5. What do we see? Exactly what is described here. We see famine and barrenness and empty wombs and foreign lands and death and judgment. See, the author is teaching us that Naomi's story is not merely just a personal tragedy that she was experiencing. This is what life looks like underneath God's covenant curse. This is what it looks like when someone is underneath one sinful decision after another sinful decision. It's darkness, desperation, despair. And so now as we're moving through the story, the question that the reader is faced now is this. how is Elimelech's family line going to be redeemed if there is no husband and there are no sons? And how is God going to redeem the nation of Israel when all they want to do is just right in their own eyes? We're faced with really kind of asking the question, how can God bring light from darkness? How can he bring life from death? How can he bring hope from despair? How can the Lord restore after so much ruin? And to start answering some of those questions, we look to verse 6. Because starting in verse 6, down to the rest of the chapter, all the way down to verse 22, and really throughout the entire rest of the book of Ruth, what we see is God's steady, providential hand shining just glimmers of light through the darkness of what we just read in verses 1 through 5. So look at the first ray of hope that we see in verse 6. It says, then she arose, she meaning Naomi, with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Now notice, this is the Lord. This is the first mention of his name in the book. This is God's covenantal name. And he is shown to be actively involved in the affairs of the day. So much so that the author describes that it was the Lord's direct action that caused the barrenness of the land of Judah to be fruitful once again with food. The text says that he was the one that had visited them. That it was the Lord that gave them food. Now those might sound like seemingly insignificant statements, but they have massive theological implications. And what this really tells us and tells the reader and us this morning is that God has not abandoned his people. He has not abandoned you either. He is forever a God of mercy, forever a God of kindness, forever a God of grace. And even in the valleys of life, when it feels like God is distant or uninvolved, or maybe even when it feels like he is against you, his goodness and his mercy do not change. He is still active in your life, even when it hurts. The same God who allowed barrenness in discipline also brings fruitfulness in mercy. His work of redemption faithfully continues, and his silent providence is working all things out in accordance to his good will. As William Cowper once said, behind his frowning providence, he hides his smiling face. See, this is the ray of comfort and the ray of hope that is needed for all of God's people to break through the darkness of their hopeless days. And it's the ray of hope Naomi needed as well. But the question is, does she actually recognize it? Or is her cloud of grief and despair still blinding her to what God is really doing? Well, I think verses 7 through 14 give us the answer. So let's look at those verses together and read them together. Let's pick it up in verse 7. It says, so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each one of you, in the house of her husband. And then she kissed them and lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now, in this particular section, we are introduced to the author's major literary device that he uses throughout the whole entire book, and that is that of dialogue. In fact, roughly two-thirds of the entire book of Ruth consists of just that, conversations and discussions. And that is purposeful, because in Hebrew narrative particularly, the heart of the characters are actually often developed not by the author's description of them, but rather what they say. And so based on what Naomi says, what do we learn about her heart? One commentator rightly said, Naomi affirms God's sovereignty, but not his goodness. In other words, she does believe that God is in control, but she no longer believes that he is kind. Her suffering has not driven her to a deeper trust and dependence upon God, but it has begun to change her view about God's character. Vadi Bakum puts it powerfully when he said, when we're not thinking right, we can allow our hardship to affect our theology. And that is exactly what's happening with Naomi right here. She interprets God through her pain rather than interpreting her pain through God. It's as if Naomi is saying, this bitterness that I am experiencing is all that I know. The emptiness that I see and I feel is my reality. It is my truth. Therefore, I'm letting my experience then redefine my view of who God is. And this is not just unique to her. We actually see this elsewhere in the scriptures as well. You think about Job's wife. Under the weight of her own grief, she tries to persuade her husband to do what? Curse God and die. And the same danger exists for all of us. And it happens when we begin to measure God's love by our comfort. When we judge his faithfulness by whether our own personal plans come to fruition or if they don't. We begin to evaluate God's goodness based on how many of our desires have actually been fulfilled. And when life doesn't go the way that we want it to go, when God doesn't meet our expectations, our words and our reactions can oftentimes be very, very telling. And brothers and sisters, this is circumstance-driven theology. This is not Bible-saturated theology. And that's exactly where Naomi finds herself, because as they begin to journey back to the land of promise, the very place where the Lord had now visited his people with bread and with blessing, what does Naomi do? She pleads with her daughters-in-law to go back. To turn back and to go to Moab, the very place of death, the place of idolatry, the place of not blessing from God, but a place of ruin. This is the place that she now presents to them as their best hope. And through this dialogue, the author is revealing to us just how clouded her vision has really become. In verses 9 through 13, she pleads with them to go back. And why is that? As we see here, so that they will marry and have husbands. So verse 11, she says, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? She then says that even if she was to have a husband and to bear sons for them, would they seriously wait until they grew up to marry them? Now, that may sound kind of like a strange comment that she's making there, but what she is referring to is what is called the levirate marriage. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And it's really important to understand what this is in the context of the book of Ruth. And so let me just read for you Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, so you just get an understanding of what she's specifically talking about here. It says in these verses, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, 'I do not wish to take her,' then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And then she'll answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off.'" Now, the whole sandal idea, we're going to get to once we get to Ruth chapter 4. But these were the laws described here in Deuteronomy chapter 25 of Israel regarding the levirate marriage to perpetuate a family line in Israel. And so this is the reason why Naomi is speaking this particular way to Ruth and to Orpah. She knows that she can't redeem this situation. She has no husband, she's old, she has no sons for them, and she believes, therefore, that there is no hope for her, and therefore, there's no hope for her daughters-in-law where she is going either. And so at one level, it sounds kind of reasonable. It sounds almost compassionate, like she's being compassionate to them. Go find a husband somewhere else, because you're not going to be able to find it here. But Naomi is pleading with them through her own reasoning. And she's totally lost sight of the goodness and the grace of God. From her current perspective, she's saying that true satisfaction and lasting fulfillment is found for these women not in the God of all creation, but rather in the prospect of having a husband and a family. She's essentially saying that the deity that of Moab, which was the deity of Chemosh, they would do child sacrifices to this particular deity. She's saying the deity of Moab will actually be able to give you the hope that you are looking for. But if you were to follow me to the land of promise, you're not going to find it. You're not going to find anything there in Bethlehem. Don't you see? Can't you see how she's just clouded here? Because those statements are further than the truth. We know that a widowed woman with God is far better off than a married woman without God. And somehow, Ruth is the only one that gets that. Because notice what happens. In verse 14, Orpah sees Naomi's worldly reasoning and takes her up on her offer, and she goes back to Moab, but Ruth doesn't. Instead, what does Ruth do? The text says she clung to Naomi. Now, what's interesting about that word, it's the same word that is used back in Genesis chapter 2, referring to the commitment made in marriage. That the man and the husband and the wife are supposed to leave their father and mother and do what? Cleave together. That is the idea here. Ruth isn't buying Naomi's logic. She refuses to take her up on this particular offer and decides instead to make a commitment not only to Naomi, but to her God and to God's people. Notice what she says in verses 15 through 17. It says, "And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But notice what Ruth says in verse 16. 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.'" This is a remarkable picture of faith. This is a picture of commitment and devotion. Just notice what is happening here. First, she confesses to Naomi that she's committed to her wherever she goes. And what does that initially mean? It means that she is forsaking everything that she has known. Everything that is familiar to her. So where she grew up, her friends, her family, her gods, her reputation, her culture, her idols. She is turning from all of that. This is what radical repentance looks like. It's making a clean break from the past. It's turning away from sin. It's turning away from idolatry. And this is what we see Ruth initially start to do. And secondly, she not only turns from all those things in Moab, but then she turns to the God of Israel and identifies herself with him and his people. She even says that when Naomi dies, she won't go back to that particular place, but that she will be buried next to her. And then what she says next is pretty astonishing. She basically invokes God's judgment upon her if she goes back on her word. So in ancient times, this was called a self-maledictory oath. It meant calling upon God for a curse upon the one who failed in fulfilling an agreement or commitment. And this is exactly what Ruth is doing in this particular statement. She is calling upon herself a curse, that God would curse her if she went back on her commitment to Naomi and Naomi's God and Naomi's people. It's remarkable. It is radical. It is what saving faith actually looks like. A decisive turning from the old life and a wholehearted clinging to the one true God. And this is what the author is wanting us to see. He's using the characters of Naomi and Orpah as a literary foil to highlight this pivotal and momentous decision that Ruth is making about her faith in God. And this is what should give the reader, and this is what should have been given Naomi, great hope. Because with Ruth's faith commitment, what does that mean? It means that there's possibility of a seed. There is a possibility of redemption. There is a possibility that maybe, just maybe, there would be a redeemer back in the land of Bethlehem that could marry Ruth and produce the offspring to continue the family line. And see, this is how the silent hand of God's providence begins to show itself throughout the story, through each decision and in each seemingly ordinary moment that we see throughout the book. God is actively at work. And as the story develops, we see the rays of God's grace and mercy begin to just shine brighter and brighter and brighter, and the pathway to redemption become clearer and clearer and clearer. And we notice that theme again when Ruth and Naomi also arrive in Bethlehem. So notice just the last section here in verses 19 through 22, and notice what happens next. It says, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. That last point is key. But notice just again Naomi's spiritual cloudiness that's on display here. First, she doesn't notice Ruth's faith commitment for what it was. In fact, in verse 18, It says that after Ruth made her faith commitment, Naomi didn't even say a word. And now in this last section, we see how the bitterness of her situation is blinding her to all of what God is doing. She actually wants to be named bitter as she arrives into the town. We see in verse 19 that as her and Ruth get there, people recognize her. They haven't seen her in over 10 years, right? They say, "Is this really Naomi?" And she replies, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. But rather, what is she wanting to be called? Mara. What does that mean? It means bitter. That's what she wants to be defined as. Then she goes on to say that when she left Bethlehem, she left full, and the Lord has brought her back empty, and God was the one who brought all of this calamity upon her. Now, Naomi's got it half right. In God's sovereign providence, he has allowed all of these things to happen. But as mentioned earlier, Naomi is missing the goodness and the grace of God in the midst of it all. She's missing the fact that God had visited his people with bread. She's missing the fact that God hasn't brought her back empty, but has brought her back with a devoted and faithful daughter-in-law in Ruth, the very one that could be the instrument in redeeming the family line. And she's also missing the fact that God brought them back at the exact time of the barley harvest. Did you notice that at the end of verse 22? The barley harvest began in early spring and lasted a couple of months. And right after the barley harvest was the wheat harvest, which also lasted a couple of months. And so in other words, at the perfect timing, God sent Naomi and Ruth back so that they could be provided for with food for at least the next 4 months. Just another glimmer of hope splashed against the dark backdrop of Naomi's despair that we saw in verses 1-5. And as we'll see in the coming chapters, within these 4 months, God's providential hand and his grace will ever so slightly begin to move Naomi's empty and bitter heart to fullness and to joy, reversing the curse and bringing redemption. And this is really where this whole chapter points us to, is the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that Ruth chapter 1 is anticipating. He is the fullness of hope beyond the glimmers that we see in chapter 1 here. The fulfillment behind the shadows. Jesus Christ is Ruth chapter 1 is designed to point you ultimately to him. Because through Christ, God's people are not merely provided with physical bread, like we see in this passage, but with spiritual bread that nourishes and satisfies and sustains our soul. Bread that doesn't perish. Bread that does not run out. Bread that doesn't leave us empty again tomorrow. Just think about the words that Jesus said himself in John chapter 8. He said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And that is good news this morning. What Naomi could only begin to glimpse, we clearly see now in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. He said, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And so the good news of the gospel, therefore, is the bright light that shines through the darkness of our hearts and the darkness of our days to reveal to us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See, that bleak and dark backdrop of the curse of sin portrayed in verses 1-5, that was designed to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the one who is our curse bearer. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3:13 that Jesus was the one who redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. See, what Israel failed to do, Christ did perfectly by fulfilling God's law. And then as the sacrificial substitute, he went to the cross to bear the curse upon himself, to pay the debt of sin for his people, and to rise again on the third day for their justification. See, the darkness and hopelessness at Ruth chapter 1 actually portrays is the very thing that actually magnifies the brightness of the glory of Jesus Christ. It shows us that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And where the curse once reigned, our great Redeemer bore it on our behalf and now stands victorious over sin and over death. And that should be incredibly good news for all those who trust in him this morning. It also should be good news if you're an unbeliever here this morning as well. Because what that means for you is that there's hope. There is freedom from your sin. There's forgiveness and healing and restoration and redemption available to you today. But in order for you to receive it, you must first come to grips with your own cursedness. You must understand that you are a sinner condemned before a holy God. These are the truths that many of us don't want to hear, but they are true nonetheless. Ephesians chapter 2 says that all of humanity is born as children of wrath, spiritually dead in their sin. If you think about it for just a moment, just admit it. Your natural bent is just like those in the times of the judges, doing whatever you think is right in your own eyes. And I'm not speaking down on you for that, because that is all of us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Which is why sinners like you and like me need a substitute. It is why we need a redeemer to save you from the curse and the bondage of sin, to save you from God's wrath and judgment, to really save you from yourself. And that redeemer is what Ruth chapter 1 is pointing you to. It's Christ, Christ alone. He is the curse bearer. He is the deliverer. And so my plea with you this morning, if you are an unbeliever here, is to recognize your spiritual state of bondage that you are in right now. And then let Christ break your chains free. Act in faith, just like Ruth. Forsake your rebellion and all of your so-called saviors and trust in the one true God and follow him. See him as your ultimate treasure and your ultimate rock and safe haven and redeemer, and believe on his name and be saved this morning. He alone will rescue you. He alone will transform you and give you a new life. Now, to those that are here this morning that are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also as they're reading chapter 1 of Ruth, they can also relate to Naomi here. I'm just calling on you this morning to lift your eyes to Christ in your emptiness and to satisfy your heart in gospel promises. In other words, what I'm asking you is to do not let the bitterness of your pain and the bitterness of your suffering that you may be experiencing right now redefine your theology of God's character, just like Naomi did. Remember, as Psalm 119 verse 68 says, that God is good and always does what is good. He's not against you. If you are his this morning, he loves you as a child. He is your good father. He not only is sovereign and in control of all things to come to pass according to his will, but he is also kind, and he is also compassionate. He is also loving. He is also full of grace. Remember the promises, like Romans chapter 8, that says that Christ is redeeming your suffering. He's not wasting it. And he is shaping you more into his likeness as you continue to walk through it. I think that's the kind of beautiful reality and irony of suffering as a Christian. Because suffering as a Christian is never pointless. It's preparing you for something. God is doing something in you. He's preparing you for glory. And whatever loss that you've experienced or whatever pain that you're currently feeling, remember that that is not the end of your story. Just like it wasn't the end of Naomi's story. Christ is still redeeming. He is still restoring all things. He's still preparing all things. And one day, he will wipe away every tear and finally remove sin and death once and for all. But until that day, we must focus on the providential glimmers of hope that are all around us. Sometimes we need to just fix our eyes off of our circumstance and just slow down a little bit to see the goodness of his beauty that is revealed everywhere that we look. Rest your heart in the glory of the gospel. We see the gospel portrayed right here this morning through his people, through the word being proclaimed, through us being encouraged through the word of God. We see his beauty in creation all over the place. Remember that your biggest problem has been solved in Jesus Christ. And know that he is near to the brokenhearted. He is with you in your struggle. And as you walk through the valleys of a Ruth chapter 1 type of world, remember that Christ is the bread and the provision that your soul desperately needs. He is the light that will guide your path, and he is the one that bore your curse on the tree. Receive that this morning by faith. Stand on that. Be encouraged by that. And to that end, let's pray. Father, we thank you for just how real the scripture is this morning. As we think about just the darkness of the book of Judges, the darkness of this first section of the book of Ruth, we're reminded of our own darkness that we live in today. A world full of sin and brokenness and hurt and pain. But we're also reminded of your goodness through it all. In your redemption, in your providence. And so therefore, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for what this chapter points us to, the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that for those that are in him, we are encouraged that he is with us in all of our suffering, in all of our dealings with this life. He never leaves us and never forsakes us. He encourages us through his word. He encourages us through his people. And he's encouraging us right now as we continue to meditate on his glory. So I just want to give you praise for that this morning. I pray, Lord, for those that are struggling here this morning. I pray that you would continue to minister to their hearts as we sing this last song. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Benediction from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. Jared's going to be sticking around, so make sure you say hi to him. And I hope to see you later on tonight at 5 p.m. for the Thanksgiving service. God bless you guys.